Well, I figured you all knew that we were in Matthew. And as we've been going through the different kings, what we have seen is that we need the Prince of Peace to come. We need the King of Kings to come and rule over this earth. People talk about politics, it seems like, all the time. It seems to be that the debates just continue to get more acrimonious and more hostile, doesn't it? What's amazing to me is that we really are not going to find the solution with man. And yet we continue to argue as if we are. The debate seems to be that this guy is better than that guy. If it's man, he's not going to work. And the list of kings are really revealing this to us. It's revealing to us the ever hopelessness. And really, if you think about it, ever since the garden, man has been trying to build some sort of utopia. What he tried to do was he tried to build a great tower in Babylon. But if you look at that particular first attempt, I would guess, at going about it, you see a lawless place, a place of great tyranny and treachery, and a place of great enslavement. And ultimately, this is the only thing that man can create is a realm of enslavement. Somebody's going to pay. If somebody's being helped by somebody else, somebody is being hurt by the very ones that are helping the other person. It's impossible for man to help somebody else out without hurting somebody. And so we realize the wonderful truth as we come to the book of Isaiah, in which God says, come. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come get water without cost. I can actually supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. And, you know, by the time we get finished reading about the magnificent King of Kings, we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because we realize that he's the answer. As you go through the different kings in which God began to pull out a nation through Abraham, and through that period of say, a thousand years after Abraham, the kings began to come into play. And for a thousand years, they began to run, reign. As we look at the beginning of Matthew, we see the patriarchs coming into play, and we think, well, maybe if dads were leading the reign, that everything would be okay, but clearly they're not. So then we have a thousand years of the kings. And from David, then we go ultimately to the Messiah, or the Christ, who is going to be the fulfillment of the kings. But in that realm of the of that thousand years of the kings, what we find ourselves coming to is realizing that people are not going to be the answer. And it's this list of kings that are really revealing this to us in a very tangible way. And almost going through every conceivable scenario that we could picture in our heads, because we all have kind of an idea, well, yes, that king failed, but if he did it this way, then it would work. And categorically, systematically, Scripture's saying absolutely not going to work. It's not going to work. We as Gentiles, and as we read in Luke, there's a time that has entered in the Gentiles. We go, well, maybe the Jews didn't know how to do it. We'll take it over from here. And as you look through the history of the Gentiles, we have gone from one extreme to the next. In fact, we've gone from monarchy to anarchy throughout our history. We've gone through socialism to democracy. And in every case, it's not the answer. I know that some of us say, no, I think we're getting it. We're not getting it. We've had close to 2,000 years to get it right, and man is still hurting himself. And we continue to fight against ourselves. We cannot seem to fix the world. It doesn't matter what we do. We think that, okay, we'll just go over and help the other nations become like us, but it doesn't fix them. I'm not telling you not to be a good citizen. I'm just telling you don't hope in your government. Amen. Because the government is failing. And only until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes will the government make any kind of sense and will things be run appropriately. If you'll take a moment and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, in a way Christ is demonstrating this through a time in which he has actually conveyed to his disciples, I'm going to the cross. Now, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords going to the cross for our sakes. But he begins to have a time in which he is sitting down with his disciples. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 20, chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down, making requests of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right, the other on your left." And Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what I am, what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left hand, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant. Now we got all 12 involved in this. James and John to begin with, now all 12 disciples. And we would think, well, Jesus chose these 12 because they were just perfect men. You know, they battle with the same things that we do. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You want to know something? The rulers of the Gentiles like to get positions to lord it over other people. That's the way it functions. The whole reason they like those positions is so they can be boss. The great men love to exercise this authority. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be the servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now think about it. What kind of king would you like to have? The one who likes the Lord over you, or the one who came to seek and to save and to serve for your best, for your good? Next picture we see in chapter 21, and when they had approached Jerusalem, had come to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, what are you doing, or something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, and a fowl of the beasts of burden." He begins to go down the streets, and the crowds and the multitudes begin to cry out to him. And what are they crying out? Pick up with me in verse 9. "And the multitude going before him, and those who followed after him, were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna!'" To who? Son of David, this is the promised one. This is the Messiah. Hosanna. What's Hosanna? Save us now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us now." And of course, as Christ goes into the temple, immediately he begins to clean house. Because of the exploitation, because of the usury, because of the taking advantage of the little guy, Christ immediately goes in and begins to minister in this way, as he heads to the cross for our sake. What a magnificent king. This is the king that's been promised us. This is the king that we adore. As we go back to Matthew in chapter 1, what we begin to see here as the list of kings begins really at the time of verse 6. And we understand that we're looking in particular about the genealogy of the king, or we're looking at a kingdom perspective because of the way that Matthew starts in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, starts there, then goes back to Abraham. So we know that we're looking at this as the kingdom of God coming, and it begins to be described even within the list. As we looked at the patriarchs, it was very clear that we need a Savior, we need a Father, we need a Heavenly Father. And I like when Jesus turns and he says, "Pray like this, 'Our Father, which art in heaven.'" You go, "Oh, okay, there's a better Father than on the earth." And he says, "Yes, there's a better Father than on the earth. You have a Father in heaven. Holy is his name. There's no one like this one. There's no one like this one. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." So we've read through the fathers, and we begin to see the shortcomings and the frailties. And by the way, it's necessary for us to see these things because it's just our proclivity, our nature, to want to put our trust in man. I mean, it just, every election year, that's what we do. Oh, what's going to happen if our guy doesn't get elected? Things will fall apart. You're still alive. God is gracious. I'm so glad that he's sovereign, aren't you?
Amen.
So as we've gone through the different kings, we started with David, and we realized that perhaps a person might think, well, if someone would just rule with passion and skill, there's nobody that had more passion and skill than David did. Clearly, this man would bring us to the Lord. The only problem is passion has its weakness, and man has his weakness. And of course, Scripture is very clear to bring out Uriah. And Scripture is very clear to bring out that David was a murderer because of his desire for another woman. And it brings it out in this particular chapter, in these particular verses, as it introduces us to the king. The shortcomings of passion and skill. We need something more. So we go, whoa, what about Solomon? Solomon, the wise guy. He's smarter than anybody else. He has it all together. And it would really help if we had a lot of money. I mean, isn't that the answer to all our problems? If the country just had a lot of, no deficit. So we have, in fact, he had money coming in every year, just gold and gold. It says that he had so much silver that it was like stones on a street. Can you imagine having that much? So that's the answer. Well, unfortunately, it wasn't, was it? In fact, as you read Ecclesiastes, you read of the misery of Solomon and how his heart, here is a man whose name means peace and was anything but at peace in his own heart. Because there's something within inside of us that says these don't fulfill. And when you begin to build a nation around things, and when you begin to build a nation around man's knowledge, you find nothing but vanity and futility. It's not enough. Well, Solomon, a wise man, obviously he's going to have a wise son. Well, that didn't work, did it? Rehoboam thought to himself, well, apparently things aren't working out too well for my father, and I can't help but feel, and to a certain extent, that he saw his father's nature and he had all these things and it wasn't bringing him anything. And what usually follows when the dad works real hard and gets something and he has a son that seems to have it all? Well, you have a kid that's born anti-establishment. And so you begin to try, well, let's try something different. Obviously, this is nothing new. We won't listen to the old guys. We'll listen to our own ways. We'll go the unconventional way. We'll try something new. We'll shake it up. And that didn't work, did it? We understand that the foundational truths of wisdom need to hold true. Nevertheless, man's not going to make it happen. We looked at not only Rehoboam, but Abijah. And I know that, listen, it's politically correct to maybe think that the answer may be to get a woman in office. Abijah was a pretty interesting king in the sense that he basically says, my father is king. He's talking about the Heavenly Father. Yahweh is my father. But his name really betrays him because he doesn't go to his Heavenly Father. He goes to his mother. And what we read is that he makes his mother queen mother. And she becomes really the ruler of the nation. He's more the puppet of the nation. And the thought is, well, we just need a woman in the office. She's going to come from a different perspective. She's going to set things right. But that whole thing was a shambles and brought about all kinds of problems within his particular reign. So Abijah, though he perhaps thought that maybe his mother had called shots, what's interesting is that his mother's name literally meant oppression. And it brought a lot of oppression in that time to that particular nation. As you go to Asa, you go, well, I think we'd have a pretty good country if we could just get our health care in order. So if we can just rely on the physicians. Wasn't that Asa? Asa means physician, right? And then at the end, when he had this illness, who did he rely on? He didn't go to God. He turned to the who? Physicians. So if we just rely on health care, then everybody's going to be happy. This is where we're going to find some sort of fulfillment. Listen, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all been done before. We're just rotating these things over and over again. The thought is that maybe I have some hope, but really under Asa, the kingdom really began to see some great and terrible times. And at the end of his life, it was a sad thing. and there was clearly no hope. By the way, at 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Jehoshaphat comes in and really is a great king, a really good king in many ways. However, he has one major problem. He wants to give everybody a fair shake. His thought is that, you know, let's just make everything fair. But the problem with that statement is that, humanly speaking, we don't and we cannot. Everybody has a favor. Even Jehoshaphat had a favor. And he goes to the side of his in-laws. He goes to the side. Even though he stands before his people, he goes, now we got to be fair with everybody. We got to be fair with everybody. He goes and he does something unfair. His name literally means that God judges. And he knows that God judges fairly. But he could not. As hard as he tried, he could not. And though man may preach in the pulpit, though man may stand up in the government and say, we're going to do things fair. This, from now on, everybody's going to get a fair shake. You know what? They're not. What you're going to find is the very ones that are proclaiming that the loudest are the ones that are taking the most for their group, for their families. And we see that with Jehoshaphat. We see with Joram, a person that basically says, you know what? We need to forget all this nice guy stuff. And so let's just kill all the competition. So he kills all his brothers. And the thought is, well, maybe I'll just take control and I'll put the odds in my favor and I'll marry the right kind of people. But that didn't do good to the nation anyway. What's interesting is that you'll have one group go one way and another group another way. And the thought is, well, if we go the extreme, then we're going to fix it. The problem isn't with the method, it's with the man. Because the man's heart is desperately wicked. And I don't care who you have in office, and I don't care what they have in their hands, they're not going to do good. Man has a wonderful way of messing everything up. This is why we need God to reign. This is why our longing is for thy kingdom to come. We are looking for a kingdom not of this earth. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't do the best you could. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't do what is right. But don't put your hope in that, because it is not in this earth that things are going to get right. And you're going to find yourself being disappointed year after year after year. They come to the king of Uzziah, and we begin with him this week. And Uzziah is an interesting study, especially as you go and you begin to read about this individual. And so if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We begin to read this king. There's so much I can say about this individual. Seems to be a pretty nice guy. Seems to want to do the right thing. Right off the bat, he's working hard for the Lord. His desire is to serve the Lord. Of all the kings that are listed within the text, I personally feel that our United States identifies with this particular king probably more than any of the other ones, because of his mindset. His mindset right off the start is, I want to do the right thing. I'm going to set things right. We're going to follow God. That sounds familiar. I mean, that's really much of how our nation was founded. If not being followers of God, following the laws of God and the rule of God. And we were desirous of setting up that utopia right here in this United States. Wonderful, wonderful disposition and desire. Only one big problem. It's called pride. Much of our nation is built around this strange word. And our thought is that pride is something that should be embraced. Somehow we've equated pride with righteousness. And we literally shake our fists at the world and say, we're proud to be this. Listen, I wish you would just change the word to thankful. It's just one small change. We're thankful to be a nation blessed by God. God has blessed us, but we're thankful for that. This is not something, because pride gives us that terrible connotation that we have made it happen. God shed his grace on us. Well, Uzziah is much like that. And he starts off at 16 years old. He becomes king. It says in verse 3, he reigns for 52 years in Jerusalem. It says in verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he continued to seek the Lord in the days of Zechariah, which was a prophet in his time, not actually Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, but another Zechariah. There's a lot of Zecharias. We won't get into that. So he continued to seek the Lord in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Look at that little phrase. As long as he sought the Lord. You want to know why the Lord has blessed our nation? Because we have sought the Lord. As long as we seek the Lord, he'll bless us. What's happening now? We're not seeking the Lord. And we're getting prideful. Things are going well for Uzziah, and God is blessing him and doing great things in his life. But read with me in verse 16. But when, that two little words, but when. But when he became strong in his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. How can a good man go bad? It's that pride, isn't it? And he was unfaithful to the Lord, and he felt like he could go anywhere. He felt like he could do anything. He felt like he could go into the temple of God. He could offer the sacrifices. He has to buy. He can bypass the priest. He doesn't have to come reverently before the Lord. He comes with a pride and an arrogance. God, I need this, and demanding this before God, and not perceiving that God is the one that has made all these things happen. Uzziah goes in, and the priests try to stop him. You can't go into the Holy of Holies. You can't go into the temple. And he basically says, get out of my way. And it says that he's angry. He becomes hostile towards the priest. Instead of humbling himself, he becomes angry with God. You know, things are going well. Things are going good. We're putting the Lord first, and all of a sudden the pride gets in us, and we're very proud of what we've done. Look, we're proud of what we accomplished. Look at what we've done. And then God begins to back off on these things. And then we get angry with him. We have this sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I can go anywhere I want. I can do anything I want. And God says, no, you're going to treat me as holy. Well, you know what happens. He goes in verse 19, Uzziah with a censer in his hand, for the burning incense was enraged, and he was enraged with the priest, and leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of the incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. Behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he had to live in a separate house. That little thing, pride. Not a big deal, is it? You know, one of the prophets that were written this time, and I want you to just take a moment and turn to it, is a prophet Amos. Did you guys know that? It was actually Amos that writes about this time. And by the way, Amos records something at the very beginning of Amos, as does the book of Zechariah record, that during the times of Uzziah, during the time of this particular king, at a particular point in time, there was a great earthquake in the land. States this in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherders of Tekoa, when he envisioned in the visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before what?
The earthquake.
Verse 2. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion. What do you think the earthquake was? I'm going to tell you what I think it was. I think it was when he went into the temple. I think it was when he went in the temple because God was angry and he was roaring. If you look at the book of Amos, and we won't do a study in the book of Amos at this point, but one of the things I oftentimes mention to men is one word that's repeated over and over again is the word citadels. You see it in the end of verse 7, you see it at the end of verse 10, you see it there in verse 12 in chapter 1, you see it at the end, or the kind of middle of verse 14. Now you go to chapter 2 and verse 5, the citadels of Jerusalem. He talks about these high places, and if you were to define the word citadel in the English language, it would be defined as high and lofty palaces. It is the metaphor for arrogance. It is the picture of pride. And it is this time that Amos writes, you don't want to sit in your ivory tower and think that you're all that. You don't want to embrace the pride of your heart. And he is warning Uzziah of his pride before the earthquake happens. It says before these things are written, right? Before the earthquake. And so he begins to write about all these towers that, if you think, in an earthquake, are they safe?
No.
No. The tower is the worst place to be with an earthquake. Where do you need to be? With Amos. Who's Amos? Amos is a guy that works in the field. That's a safer place. See, be on the dirt. Be at least humble. You'll be safer there. And ultimately, you have a better view. He goes and he describes this in chapter 2 and verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of the Lord, have not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. He then in chapter 3 says in verse 9, proclaim on the citadels, right? But watch verse 8 if you look with me in Amos chapter 3. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? When God begins to shake things up, will you not fear? Therefore, verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. All the way through. Now, I want you to turn with me to chapter 5. Because what it's told about Uzziah is this. As long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. As long as he sought the Lord. Look with me in Amos chapter 5, verse 4. What is Amos calling out to Uzziah to do? For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. At the same time, simultaneously, the arrogance of Israel was happening at the time of the arrogance of Judah. And this particular prophet is going to both of them. Amos, being from the outskirts, or Israel, is also going to proclaim this word to Judah. But both were wrestling with this thing of pride, and he's crying out, seek the Lord, that you may live. Who do you think made the stars? Of course, if you look in chapter 5, verse 26, they're worshiping the stars. He goes, who do you think made them? Who do you think made Pleiades and Orion? It was God who did this. And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, seek good and not evil. Go out there and follow him. Seek him with all your heart. If you'll do this, will you not be blessed? And so God begins to give great promises through this. It says in chapter 8, if you turn me to Amos, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, watch verse 8, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. The arrogance of Uzziah, I'm proud of what I do. I'm proud of the good I do. It's very descriptive of us. We as Americans have forgotten to be thankful. We're very proud of what we've accomplished. And we build our towers. And we've proclaimed our name, but not his. We feel like we can go and treat God as common. And we can walk into the Holy of Holies because we deserve it. We're good and we're proud of it. Read this one thing with me in Amos chapter 9. Amos says, you know what? I saw the Lord standing. Now, if you remember what happened, we didn't go to all the details of it there in Chronicles, but if you remember what happened, it is Uzziah that goes into the Holy of Holies and says, I'm going to go on the altar. I'm going to offer the sacrifice. Get out of the way, priest. I'm in charge. And that's what struck him, right? Watch this picture. It's not a mistake. Amos is written in this time to him. I saw the Lord standing where?
Beside
the altar. This is his room. This is his house. He's the Lord of all. And he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them at the heads of them all. And I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have fugitive who will flee, or refugee who will escape. Though they dig in a Sheol, there shall my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And the Lord, the God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all who dwell in it, is coming. A great problem. The problem is that a nation thinks that by their doing good, by their progress. And what's interesting is with Uzziah comes Jotham, and Jotham, his son, our Jotham, the relative, starts coming in, and he feels that by building, he's going to create something marvelous. If you just stay busy creating and building greater things, that it's going to be a greater country. Good does not ensue from that. And it goes from there to Ahaz, which is probably one of the most wicked kings on the face of the earth. All the way through, God is revealing to us that man is not the answer. I want us to close with a passage found in Isaiah. And if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, God is giving promise that he's going to lay waste the palaces of man. It says this in Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. I'm looking forward to the time when God comes, because I tell you, the cities of man, the government of man, just builds a palace of strangers. Nobody knows each other. Nobody cares for each other. Nobody really loves each other. I don't care if you call the city Philadelphia. It's not a brotherly city. The day is coming when God says, I'm going to bring my place of rest, and I'm going to prepare a table for you. Verse 6. And on this mountain, well, what is he going to do? Verse 8. He's going to swallow up death for all time. The Lord will wipe away tears from their faces. He'll remove the reproach of his people and on the earth. On that day, the people will cry out, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. And he says at the end in verse 12 of chapter 25, and the unsaleable fortifications, the places that you thought were never going to go down, will go down, and he will bring them low, even to the ground, even to the dust. You say, well, where will we live? Chapter 26. And that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for securities. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. This is the way King James reads. Whose mind was stayed on him, because they trust in him. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. He has brought low the city. He has raised up the righteous. And God will establish peace for us. Why does God need to establish peace for us? For this very reason. Watch verse 16. O Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and she cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to the wind. We could not, underline it in your Bibles, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. We could not. A child is born, a king is born, and this one begets this king, and this one begets this king, and this one begets this king. We cannot. I don't care how many things we try, I don't care how many different ways we go, we cannot accomplish deliverance for this earth. The earth is not getting better with our reign. It can only get better with his. We look forward to that. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Amen.
Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to ask you to just look at this, if in no other way, but logically. How can we even begin to think that we've made the world better as we look at the world that we live in today? Sin is running more rampant than it ever has. Man is just as treacherous as he's always been. He may do it in a more civilized way, if that's possible. We are not fixing hunger. We are not fixing disease. And we are certainly not fixing the heart of man. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And Scripture tells us that even now, we can have that begin to happen in our lives as we receive the one and only King that is worthy to take the throne of not only our life, but will ultimately do it on this earth. If you've not received him as Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings of your life, you have doomed your life to misery, disappointment, frustration, and sorrow. But if you'll turn to him today and you'll say, as those people cried out, Hosanna, save us now. He will. The Bible says that he's near to you even at the door, that if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the God of peace will begin to reign in your heart as you find peace by going with his rule. You simply come before him and say, I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. And he becomes Lord of your life. God, I give you my life. And I too can hardly wait to see you face to face when you make all things right. My hope is in you. Take a moment. You talk to God. You pray as Sonny plays. Savior. real in our lives. So as we make you Lord of our lives and King of our hearts, we no longer trust in this government. We no longer trust in the things of man. We no longer trust in man being our hope. We put all of our trust in you and all of our hopes in you. And we will be at peace no matter what happens in this world, knowing that you are going to make all things right. And if we're right with you, everything will be okay. We give you thanks for a peace that passes all understanding and a peace that the world cannot take away. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.